tonight. Okay, I think we are good to go. So before we get started, let me go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and then we will jump into our study in the book of Exodus. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity to study the book of Exodus. We pray that you would teach us according to your word, and that we would be edified by it, and that we would be able to retain this information, that we'd be able to teach others as well. And so we just pray you'd bless the reading and the exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we are in Exodus. We are in chapter 4. And today we will be covering verses 18 through 31. So we are getting to the point. In fact, next week we are going to get into the interactions between Moses, Aaron, and Pharaoh. And so thus far we've looked at Moses kind of setting the stage for his upbringing, but also for the Exodus. And there's some really interesting things that we've looked at and what he does with foreshadowing, where he's foreshadowing himself as a deliverer, but all ultimately pointing out that God is the ultimate deliverer. And it's really interesting. Now, we're going to come across a portion in this passage today that has always perplexed me. After studying it fairly extensively this week, it still perplexes me, but I think I understand it a little bit more than I have in the past, but it is a... It seems out of place, but we know that the Holy Spirit is the one that moved Moses to write these things down, and so it's intended to be there. And so we're going to look at it, and we're going to progress in the narrative of Exodus. Now, normally, I would like to read our text in its entirety, and this might be too... Our streaming cuts out. Also, by the way, for those who are listening online, my wife told me that apparently the first hour was the audio was not on, so the mic was off. So for all those listening from home, that was probably my best sermon I ever gave. Don't listen to anyone here, but just know that you missed a good one. So in Exodus, starting in verse 18... it says, "So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, 'Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt, and see whether they are still alive.' And Jethro said to Moses, 'Go in peace.' Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, 'Go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead.' Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn.' And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, 'Surely you are a husband of blood to me.' So he let him go. Then she said, 'You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision.' And the Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him, and all the signs which he had commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped." Now, as you were listening, as I read, you probably realized that there was a verse that was not like the other verses. And it came in and it left as soon as it got there, right? It just seems out of place. And so we're going to look at this in a moment, but it's an interesting passage where I think this all these verses do indeed go together. And so we want to respect that and acknowledge that and look at it. And so the first thing I want to look at in our passage is verses 18 through 23. And I have a question there. Is this a case of reluctant obedience? A case of reluctant obedience. Now, by building this case, we're going to have to go back a little bit to look at some past evidence. If you're building a case, you usually accumulate evidence. And I think there's, interestingly, seven evidences of Moses perhaps having a little bit of a issue with reluctant obedience. Now, this reminds me of a quote that I got from my father-in-law that he would tell his children, and I'm sure my wife loves, and that is, delayed obedience is disobedience. In other words, if you are delaying your obedience, you are in rebellion. You are disobeying the command. And so perhaps Moses is doing that here. We will look at the evidence and the jury will conclude. First of all, let's look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 11. So again, we have to go back for this one. So this is, again, back to our scenario where God has introduced himself to Moses through the burning bush. And this is the first question that Moses asks. Verse 11, he says, "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?'" Now, when we covered this, and I still think so, this is a honest question, right? Who am I? I feel we'd have the same response if God approached us and gave us this amazing command. Mind you, Egypt is the most powerful empire in the world, and God is essentially saying, "I want you to go before the most powerful man in the world and tell him to let my people go." And so Moses is saying, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" Now, while that's a reasonable question, it becomes, I think, perhaps unreasonable when you're thinking about the person whom you're talking to. This is God who appeared to Moses in a burning bush, who is the creator of all things, which means all created things are subject to his sovereignty and his authority. That includes fire. That includes the burning bush. That includes Moses. That includes Pharaoh. That includes Egypt. Now, while that may be true, it seems that our friend Moses, and it's easy to pick on Moses because he can't defend himself, but nonetheless, I think this is one of the things I love most about Scripture, is that it bears the bumps and bruises of its heroes, because it ultimately is showing that the true hero is God. And so I think that's what Moses is doing here. But now, this by itself, I don't think is strong evidence of him being reluctant to obey. But I think, as you're going to see, it perhaps is accumulative. So evidence number one, he asks the question, "Who am I?" Perhaps a little bit of stalling there, perhaps a little bit of doubt, lack of faith. Evidence number two, Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. So two verses down, it says, "Then Moses said to God, 'Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?'" Now, again, this is a fair question. However, maybe not when you're thinking about who you're talking to. If you're doing these things, God is telling you to do these things, simply obey. And so, again, by itself, it might be a little bit difficult to draw a conclusion. But again, I think it's showing us a little bit of attitude, or the attitude of Moses, being a little bit hesitant, a little bit reluctant in the task that God has called him to, a little bit doubtful, perhaps. You could maybe hear that tone in some of these questions. "Who am I?" You know, that's essentially asking God, "I think you got the wrong guy." Now, did God get the wrong guy? No, God chose him. And so that's one of those things I think as believers we need to be aware of is I think false humility can be pride, or it is pride. And I think we can mask what we think is humility in false humility, where we're maybe taking a lowest position. And this is something I would do in high school, and my friends would do the same. You know, we'd be playing football or messing around and be like, oh, you know, not me, that's not me. But what were we doing? We were really asking for compliments and praise, right? And so that's maybe not exactly what Moses is doing here, but I don't think his intentions are necessarily saying, they're not screaming humility, they're maybe more communicating doubtful of God's call and God's person in whom he called himself. And so verse 13 again, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, what is his name? What shall I say to them? What, essentially, what name do I give them? Well, I think that's a fair question, but nonetheless, it accumulates to something, perhaps. Number three, if we jump down to chapter 4, verse 1, it says, then Moses answered and says, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. Well, God was very gracious to him, and it's a good thing that I'm not God, because I would have said, then it's not your problem. If they don't believe you, then move on, move along. There's nothing to see here. But God gives him the signs, but still you can hear that tone in Moses' voice where he says, suppose they will not believe me. Now, God has told Moses what's going to happen. He laid it out for him, which implies that they're going to believe him. Now, is there going to be some struggles? Yeah, we find that out later. It doesn't mean there's going to be, you know, everything's going to go well. But there's some reluctance here, some hesitation, some doubt, lack of faith. That, yes, reading between the lines, but I think it's building a case. Now, we get to some of the more clear ones as we move along. So we come to number 4. Chapter 4, verse 10. So jumping down to verse 10. This is where it gets a little bit more blatant. Verse 10 says, then Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Now, we looked at this last week, and what did Stephen's narrative tell us? It said that Moses was mighty in deed and word. Mighty in word and deed is what Stephen summarized Moses before he was called of God. Not after, before. Kind of shows that maybe Moses isn't being entirely honest with the Lord. Plus, I pointed out the irony where he's saying, I am slow of speech and slow of tongue, and he's able to say this to the Creator, but he's afraid to go and say it to fellow creation, Pharaoh. A little bit more blatant, I think, of his reluctance at God's call. And it's accumulating. We see verse 13 says, but he said, oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. And then it says, verse 14, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. And so we can see what's going on, right? By God's response, we know that God is good and his response is always good. And so his response in anger here is justified because of the nature of God. We know God is good. And so Moses has pushed it too far, and we can see that this does indeed accumulate to his ultimate reluctance to obey the Lord. To where he outright says, send anybody else, send whomever. Send by the hand of whomever else you may send. And then evidence number 6, jumping down to verse 18. This is the beginning of our passage. If you weren't looking closely, you might have missed this one, because the first time I read through it, I missed it. But verse 18 says, "So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, 'Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt, and do what? And see whether they are still alive.'" Come on, Moses. You know they're alive. God told you what he is going to do through you. And so again, I think Moses, and mind you, Moses deserves credit because he's the one giving us this account, right? So good on him for totally exposing himself. But nonetheless, we see that Moses is having some obedience issues. In fact, if we fast forward, is this not what his downfall is when it comes to striking the rock twice? Anger and obedience seems to be a struggle for Moses. Now, that's a good thing, not for Moses, but it's good in the sense that it hopefully encourages you to know that your struggles are not going to disqualify you from doing things for the Lord. Now, disobedience will, right? Because that's the point that, if I may put it out there, the point of this message is dealing with developing complete obedience. Developing complete obedience in the Lord. Because when we do life God's way, we're blessed for it, right? Think of a machine. When a machine is working as it ought to, it means all the individual pieces are functioning how they're supposed to. But if you take a piece or you invite a foreign piece into this machine, it's not going to work as it ought to, right? And so this is, I think, a very simplified version that explains life. God is the creator of the machine that we call life. And he has given us a form. Oh, it slipped my brain. Manual. He's given us a manual of how it works, right? And when we live according to the manual, things work out. And that's not necessarily to say, in fact, we had a conversation as a family about this last week. That doesn't mean that, you know, everything is going to be hunky-dory and perfect and sunrises and Cheerios and flowers and rose petals. Bad stuff will still happen, but naturally, when you're doing things that they were designed to do, they're functional. Things are functional, and they function the way that God intended them to. And so Moses, again, is showing evidence of his reluctant obedience. And this one, evidence number 6, is perhaps the strongest case of doubt. God told him clearly what he was to do. And he tells his father-in-law, "Let me go and see whether they are still alive." Now, perhaps you can make the argument, well, he was maybe lying, which is still wrong, right? Maybe he knew better, but in order to convince Jethro to let him go, you know, he was wanting to show his concern. However, is that still not trusting the Lord? To just be upfront and say, "Look, I have been called of the Lord to do this thing, and I'm going to go do it because it's important for me to obey." But this is, again, it's sounding like we're beating on Moses. And that's not my intention. My intention is to expose in gritty detail the failings of Moses, to hopefully use it as a mirror before my life and before your life to see some of the similar things, ultimately to teach us what we ought to do and how we ought to change and how we ought to obey the Lord. And so I do want to keep that in mind, that I'm not just trying to pick on Moses, because all these things being true, Moses is an amazing man of God. And if we are privileged to do half of what he did for the Lord, we will be blessed. You know, granted, we shouldn't get caught up in stuff like that, because God called him to that, right? And he's called us to different things. But maybe putting it this way, if we are to do half of what God called us to do, you know, we would be blessed like Moses, because Moses was very blessed. Then we come to number 7. Exodus 4:19. This one's a little bit more subtle, and it's perhaps built on inference, but it says in verse 19, "Now the Lord said to Moses," where? Where was Moses? In Midian. Where was Moses supposed to be? Egypt or on the way, right? But where was he? Midian. Now, we're not told the time frame here. Perhaps there's a grace period, you know, go home, get your stuff in order. But the fact that the Lord had to appear to Moses in Midian tells us, at the very least, that he needed a little bit of a nudge out the door, right? And so it says, "Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, 'Go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead.'" Again, perhaps reading between the lines, but I think it's interesting. And in light of the other observations, I think it's building a case that Moses is reluctantly obeying the Lord. In fact, perhaps trying to get out of it as best he can. Now, I don't want to read too much into this, but 7 is the number of completion in Scripture, and I think it's interesting that there's 7 occurrences of this that take place before God brings judgment. And this is how I have explained, to the best of my abilities, this very perplexing passage about God wanting to kill Moses. And it makes sense to me, because what this lesson would be teaching then is grace before judgment, right? That is always the case. In 100% of the time in Scripture, God never judges until after he's extended grace. And the ultimate place is going to take place in yet future, where God is going to judge the world, and he is going to destroy the wicked, without question. But in the meantime, we are under a period of grace where he is extending the free gift of eternal life to anybody who trusts in his Son alone for salvation. If they simply trust in Jesus, they have eternal life. They are delivered from the wrath of God that is to come. But if not, then judgment. And so it seems like in chapter 4, there's some that interesting dialogue between the Lord and Moses, where, you know, Moses is kind of asking these questions and the Lord is being good to answer them. And finally, you know, he gets mad at him, but then he says, "Okay, I'll give you Aaron." And then it transitions and you think, okay, all is well. You know, they worked out their differences. Everything is good. But perhaps not. Perhaps there was some lingering indecisiveness and issues in Moses' heart. And so we come to verse 20, which says, "Then Moses took his wife and his sons, set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand." Good. They're obeying, right? And then he speaks to Moses. He says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go.'" Now, perhaps, again, this is a thing of grace, where God is telling Moses what's going to happen before it happens, so that when Moses goes to Pharaoh and he rejects him, Moses just doesn't pop like a balloon and say, "Oh, and turn tail and run back to Midian." So he's preparing Moses, saying, "This is what I want you to do. This is what's going to happen. Despite this outcome, I want you to continue. I want you to stay the course. I want you to obey. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Verse 22. "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" Now that sounds brutal, right? That sounds very harsh. Is it? No. It's a simple request, right? In fact, he gives them ample time to do so. But then you might say, well, that's not fair because God is going to harden Pharaoh's heart. So it just sounds like he's wanting to bring these things. Is it true that God's going to harden his heart? Yes. But guess what? Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And that's what we have to be careful of. We can't cherry pick verses like this and see, oh, okay, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. That means every individual unbeliever has their heart hardened by God because God doesn't want them to be saved. Or because they're not elect, or they're not chosen. That's cherry picking. That's proof texting, and that's not biblical. That's not solid hermeneutics, solid exegesis. However, when we compare this with other scriptures, we see that the hardening of a heart comes from two angles. Ultimately, it comes from within, where we harden our own heart. But it also comes to the point where I think Romans 1 is clear, where God will, like I said earlier, give someone up to a hardened heart. They will give them over to it. And I think that's what happened to Pharaoh. However, that being said, I think that this would not so much fit under salvation, but what the psalmist says when he says that the heart of kings are like channels of water in the hands of God. God is doing a purpose here, and he's using Pharaoh to do it. So I don't think this is a salvation issue. I want to just make that point clear before moving on. Verse 24. So Moses gets the push out the door. He's on the way. He gets the review of what he's supposed to say to Pharaoh. And then we come to verse 34, which is interesting. So I'll read it again in its entirety. And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, "Surely you are a husband of blood to me." So he let him go. Then she said, "You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision." And so you can see on the screen, it's a little bit tiny print, but I want to introduce the issue first before we try to solve it. Let's try to wrap our head around what exactly is going on here in verses 24 through 26. And I have it titled, "A Case of Divine Judgment." So I think this is, of course, of the Lord. That much is clear. And it's apparently judgment because it's seeking to take the life of Moses. Although we're going to see how that's debated amongst commentators. So the intro to the issue, this is a quote from a Bibliotheca Sacra article written in 1996 by Ronald Allen called "The Bloody Bridegroom" in Exodus 4:24-26. And he introduces it well when he says, "Several questions come to mind when one reads these verses. Number one, this passage seems to be an intrusion into the flow of the chapter. It is abrupt as well as cryptic and difficult. Though these verses form a unit, the question remains, what is the purpose of this pericope? Number two, the passage is marked by a lack of clear antecedents for some of its pronouns." So an antecedent is what the pronoun is referring back to. Is it Moses? Is it God? Is it Moses' son? Who is it? Further, many translations have inserted the name Moses in verse 25, where the Hebrew has only "his." Who did what to whom is the question he asks. Number three, more significantly, the passage prompts the question, why? What possibly could have prompted the rage of Yahweh that would have caused him to want to kill Moses? This seems particularly inappropriate since the initial misunderstanding between God and Moses had been settled. Again, he mentions Exodus 4:1-17. Question number four, why does the passage center on what for modern readers are the distasteful and embarrassing subjects of circumcision, blood, and foreskins? Very good question. Question number five, what was behind Zipporah's action? How did she know what to do? Why did Moses not act? After she cut off the foreskin of her son, whom did she touch with it? What did she touch with it? And why did she need to touch anything with it? Fair question. Question number six, what is the meaning of Zipporah's words, "You are a husband of blood to me," and to whom are they addressed? And then question number seven, what is the point of this passage? All really good questions, and we'll do our best to try to answer them to the best of our abilities. Another great quote here, dealing with the killing of Moses. He says, "If he truly wished to kill Moses, could he not have done so in a moment? Actually, the very opposite was God's intention. He held Moses in a death grip, but he did not want to kill him. The verb, and it's a Hebrew word, I'm taking Hebrew this fall, so I can't pronounce that yet, I apologize. That is a downloadable thing that will be installed in the future. But the verb to seek means not a frenetic activity on God's part, but a sudden struggle, a divine grip, and divine patience before the final blow. Indeed, he was giving Moses one last chance to stay alive. Strangely, but surely, this is another instance of God's grace. Moses had committed a serious offense against the Lord that made him unfit to be God's agent of deliverance or to live in God's presence. Interesting insight. But it's really hard, right? It seems so rash. It seems so out of the blue. But I think what this account is showing to Moses is ultimately, I think, another foreshadowing occurrence of what God is going to show to the nation of Israel. And that is the ultimate principle. God is saying, I am holy. I am God. You are creation. And while that relationship is true, I love you and I want to live with you. So this is God revealing himself to us, but we need to understand that he is a holy God. And he demands obedience to those who are called. And so that was an interesting quote. So digging into this more, there's some differing interpretations. Now, this is where it gets really, with passages like this, sometimes with differing interpretations, you could just look at one view of this passage, another view of this passage, and another view of this passage. But this is, there's one partial view of this passage, another differing view of another part of this passage, another differing view. So it's just so interwoven with confusion that it can be hard to navigate. And so we're going to do our best to navigate it. First of all, one of the differing interpretations comes from a question, is Moses or the child uncircumcised? So the issue apparently has to do with circumcision. Is the issue with Moses or is it with the child? Now the English translation makes it fairly clear that it's with the child, right? Because the child is the one that is uncircumcised and gets circumcised at the occurrence. Let me scroll down a little bit. Some commentators view Moses as uncircumcised, and therefore the child is circumcised vicariously for Moses. And so the way they connect this is, I think what they're doing is they're reading in substitutionary atonement into it, and it's seen in the symbolic gesture of Zipporah taking the foreskin and putting it at Moses' feet. And they're saying that it's a transference of circumcision. I just don't think so. I don't think so. There's those that hold it, and so I'm bringing it up for your mind to sift through. So they argue that Zipporah circumcised her son because if she circumcised Moses, he would have been incapacitated for his journey. That's the argument of John Durham in his commentary on Exodus. Now, my one issue with that is, number one, why wasn't this issue brought to Moses' attention before he got on the road? Secondly, we know from other passages of Scripture, God is much more concerned about the sanctification of his people than the task that they're called to do. Because he's more concerned about the person rather than the program or the deal, right? And so it's just a little bit odd to come to that sort of conclusion. Nonetheless, John Durham apparently did. Interestingly, Tom Constable, now these aren't his exact words, but he's quoting from Bernard Robinson in such a way that seems to be, you know, quoting him as if it was his view as well. He argues that this is a, quote, re-circumcision, essentially an act of consecration. And so, you know, maybe Moses was circumcised, but he was having issues understanding his identity in God's covenant people, and he needed this lesson taught to him. Again, I just don't really see that case being well built or standing any hermeneutical test. And one of the reasons why is I think Moses was most likely circumcised. How do I know that? Well, let's go back to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And a man of the house of Levi went and took as a wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank." So how long did she hide the child? 3 months. At what point were Jewish babies, male babies, circumcised? 8 days, right? Is 3 months longer than 8 days? Yeah, right? Suggests that they would have circumcised Moses. And so that's one evidence. But if you drop down to verse 6, notice this. This is talking about the daughter of Pharaoh. It says, "And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrew's children.'" Now, I think she identified this as one of the Hebrew's children for two reasons. Number one, it's in the river. Connection is, well, my dad is throwing all the Hebrew children in the river, and so this must be one that was trying to be rescued. Number two, perhaps she saw the circumcision and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." So I think that's a strong indication of him being circumcised. Furthermore, you could perhaps look at Aaron. You know, this issue is never brought up with Aaron. And so if Aaron and Moses' parents circumcised Aaron, they would have circumcised Moses. So again, just by inference, I think you can build that case. Moses had two sons. Which is the one getting circumcised here? So that's another question that kind of comes up. So in other words, I'm showing my interpretation is that it's not Moses that was uncircumcised, it was his son. So then the question is, he has two sons, right? Why is one circumcised and the other not? Or why is God making issue of one being uncircumcised and not if they both were? Some of the type of questions that come up. And so why is there no issue with the other son? And then I don't know which son it is. But the question, which son is in view here? Possibly Gershom. Now, my reasoning for this is in chapter 2, verse 22, it says his name is Gershom because he is a stranger in a land. Again, it's really hard because we're not told, but this is the most evidence I can build a case with, is that perhaps because he wasn't born and raised in the land, perhaps he wasn't treated as the covenant people. Because, you know, you have to keep in mind his mother is a Midianite, and they practiced circumcision, but it was for adults. And it was usually, I think, for like teens instead of children. And so perhaps they would have viewed the children's circumcision practice as abhorrent. And that perhaps explains Zipporah's response, calling him a bridegroom of blood and just her actions there. Does it matter? Probably not. One of them was uncircumcised and it was an issue. So another differing interpretation, view number two, what means did God use when it says he sought to kill him? Many commentators see this as an unnamed illness. And when I was reading commentaries, that was really interesting to me because I didn't get that impression when I read through it. I don't see how you could see an illness in there. Has God used illnesses in the past? Yes. But I think he usually makes that clear. So I have a question. Could it be something else? Should it be something else? And so let's read verse 24. Let me go back to... "And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him." So that word "met him" literally means to encounter in a personal way. And so jump down to verse 27 when it says, "And the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him." So did Aaron bring a sickness on Moses on the mountain of God? No. So it's this word, it's the same word, and it's used to speak of that encounter, that personal encounter. So it seems then that the Lord encountered Moses and sought to kill him. This quote from Ronald Allen says, "This verb suggests a dramatic, hostile encounter of Yahweh with Moses in what may be a hitherto unacknowledged theophany." Interesting, right? We talk about theophanies as an appearance of the pre-incarnate form of Christ. You know, such as the appearance to Joshua before battle, right? Good argument that this is a theophany. Those approaches that say Moses was ill because of a visitation by the Lord overlook the serious nature of this term. This theophany was an appearance of the living, pre-incarnate Christ, the one who reveals the Father and is the living Word. John 1, 14 through 18. View number three, what is the reason for the child going uncircumcised? This is debated amongst commentators. Walter Kaiser Jr., from the book Hard Sayings of the Bible, which is actually a really good book, it's a large book, and it deals with, as you might imagine, hard sayings in the Bible. But he sees the reason as Moses trying to avoid family dispute because the practice of circumcision displeased Zipporah. So in other words, Zipporah didn't like it, and so just in order to appease his wife and keep his household at peace, he just didn't circumcise his children. Is that possible? Yeah, I suppose. There's no evidence, right? We can't build a verdict, yes or no. However, it seems more likely that it is simply due to Moses being negligent. I think that would be more likely, is negligence rather than avoiding family dispute. Also, perhaps it's Moses not fully respecting the holiness of God. View number four, does Zipporah call Moses or God bloody bridegroom? So it says Ronald Allen seems to think the second mention of this phrase is directed at God. This would fit if the Lord was there in their midst. So when you read verse 25, "Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son, cast it at Moses' feet and said, surely you are a husband of blood to me." That would be Moses, right? That would make sense. But then it says, "So he let him go." Who let him go? That's interesting. Who's he there? Probably the Lord. "So he let him go. Then she said, you are a husband of blood because of the circumcision." So she repeats the same phrase, and Ronald Allen draws a conclusion, and I'm fairly sympathetic to it, that it's mentioning, she was mentioning this to the Lord, which is really interesting, right? Really, for Zipporah, scared, right? I'm afraid for Zipporah. Because one would think that this type of boldness would be checked by the Lord. Interesting. If it was addressed to the Lord, then he was definitely being patient and long-suffering with her, right? So summary, in order to draw a conclusion, let's go back to Genesis 17. This is why I think God is making a big deal of this. Genesis 17, starting in verse 3. Says, "Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you." This is the same God that's speaking to Moses. Just wanted to make that clear. Verse 8. "Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations." And then listen here in verse 10. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So this, I think, does the best job at explaining the scenario in Exodus chapter 4, 24 through 26. Is Moses, we're not told the details, but Moses apparently was negligent in doing this for his sons, which meant he kind of treated it as a trivial thing. And the reason I think this is contextually important is, where is Moses going? He's going to Egypt, right? Why is he going to Egypt? To talk to Pharaoh. Why is he talking to Pharaoh? To tell Pharaoh to let God's people go. Where are they going? To the promised land. What promised land? The land that God promised to Abraham. Who's Abraham? This guy here in Genesis 17. Well, how do they know it's promised to Abraham? Well, because God gave a sign of the covenant to Abraham and his descendants that they should be circumcised on the eighth day of their life. Intimately tied with the land in the Abrahamic covenant. And Moses apparently, again, I don't want to paint with a broad brush, but it seems that way, with the Lord's response being as it is, that he was not treating the Abrahamic covenant with as much reverence as he ought to. And so I think God was driving this point home. Was God really going to kill him? Seems that way, right? We know that God doesn't act deceitfully. So he wouldn't be pulling a trick on Zipporah or anything. He wouldn't be trying to scare Moses, although I'm sure that effect, it had it, that effect. God was trying to teach Moses that I am holy. Again, this goes back to the very conversation they just had, right? Yahweh, I am that I am, the self-existent one. I am creator. You are creation. And even after that conversation, Moses is still struggling to grasp. He's asking questions. Now, I want to be careful here because I don't want you to get the impression that you can't ask questions of God. Because I absolutely want you to. Even if they're bad questions, ask them. Because God knows that you're thinking them, so you might as well get them out there and perhaps find an answer to them. But what I want to direct your attention to, and what I think God is directing Moses' attention to, is that instead of doubting and questioning God, trust him. Obey him. Trust and obey. For there is no other way, right? To be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. And so, I think this is the lesson that God is wanting Moses to understand. Because what Moses is about to do is going to be the high top, or pun fully intended, the mountain peak experience of the nation of Israel. And Moses is not prepared. The leader of the chosen people of God is not prepared. Doesn't recognize God in his true light. And so God was going to show him this. I think it's also interesting that there's 7 points of disobedience before this. Again, some of them are very subtle, but 7, the number of completion, you know, perhaps by the 7th time, God's like, okay, enough is enough. We're going to deal with this. God is making clear that he will keep his covenant with the children of Israel, but the children of Israel must realize his holiness and their obligation to be circumcised. This is the covenant that the Jews have. Now, another quick word on this. A lot of Reformed theologians have tried to draw the connection between circumcision and baptism. And that's in fact where infant baptism comes from. They say, well, for a Jew, born as a Jew, in order to be a part of the covenant people, they had to be circumcised. So likewise, a Christian, born in a Christian family, if they were to be protected under the covenant of grace, they need to be baptized as an infant. And that doesn't mean they're saved, it just means that door of salvation is open to them. Only problem with that is, number one, Jews weren't saved by their circumcision. Right? That was a whole problem that Jesus had with the people. He said, you may say we have Abraham as our fathers, but I tell you, I can make these rocks the sons of Abraham. He says, I don't care about your heritage. Well, I do a little bit, but I don't care about your heritage alone, right? Is the point he is making. And likewise, no one's ever been saved by baptism, ever, unless they're talking about spirit baptism. Because the spirit baptism is what takes place when the person believes in Jesus Christ. If they trust that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, they are, at that moment, placed in the body of Christ, baptized by Him. Just thought I'd mention that since we're talking about circumcision. Lastly, there's a case of obedience and worship, verses 27 through 31. So going back to Exodus chapter 4. It says, and the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. Now, look at the difference there. We're not told the details, but what it just seems like is God appeared to Aaron and told him to go meet Moses. What did Aaron do? Went and met Moses. He didn't say, who am I that he should come and talk to me? He didn't say, send someone else to my brother Moses. Interesting. Nonetheless, we see, although that being said, Moses or Aaron had some severe issues of his own, right? We're going to get to Aaron's issues when we are on the other side of the plagues. Verse 28, so Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people, so the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. So to summarize, verse 27, the Lord tells Aaron to meet Moses in the wilderness. Moses briefs Aaron, verse 28. So everything that God told Moses to tell Aaron, Moses told Aaron. Concerning all the words of Yahweh, so that whole encounter that we read in the burning bush dialogue, and then all the signs as well. Moses and Aaron gather the elders, exactly like God told them to, verse 29. See, Moses is learning. Aaron tells them all the words the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 30. Then the signs were done in their midst, verse 30. And then the people believed, verse 31a. They recognized the answer to prayer, 31b. In other words, they reflected upon the Lord visiting the children of Israel. And then they respond. And I love their response. What was their response? Then they bowed their heads and they worshipped. This reminds me of Genesis 22:5. This word worship is used when Abraham is taking his son Isaac and he tells his servants, we are going to go worship the Lord. It's used in, I think that's supposed to be chapter 24, excuse me, verse 26, 48, and 52. This is when the wife for Isaac is being found. And it says the servant, which I love the servant there. He's kind of a in-between character. Not much is said about him except what's here. But he worships the Lord. Because exactly what God said would happen, happened. And he says, I can't help but praise him. I'm going to bow my head and worship. And then I also think of Joshua 5:14. When Joshua is going into the promised land, they're going to make battle with the Canaanites. And the angel of the Lord appears to him, which I think is a theophany of Jesus Christ. And it says that Joshua bows and worships. So this is Exodus chapter 4, verses 18 through 31. So next week we get into chapter 5 where we deal with the first encounter with Pharaoh. So the stage has been set. I will go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much that you love us and that you are very gracious with us and long-suffering. We thank you that you have saved us by your grace through your Son dying on the cross for our sins. And Lord, I pray that if anyone here or within the sound of my voice may be listening on recording, if they've not trusted in Jesus alone for salvation, that they would do that. That they would simply acknowledge that Jesus died on the cross for their sins and thus has given to them the offer of eternal life as a free gift. And that they would take advantage of that by letting you know, by telling you that they have trusted you for salvation. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for what you accomplished through your servant Moses. We thank you also for showing us the low points of your servant's lives so that we can identify with those, but more importantly, be sanctified and to walk in obedience to you. And so we just thank you for that. We pray for the rest of our day. In Jesus' name, amen.